Let's each prepare ourselves before we study God's word by prayer. While I give you a moment of silence, let me suggest you tell God you want to live by the truth of his word and ask him to show you how the principles from today's passage apply to your life. God, you are the author of life. You are our creator, and you have revealed the secrets to this life and eternal life in your written word. And so, God, I pray that we would be thankful for that, and we would go looking to what you've communicated for how we should think and how we should live, trusting that those ways are good because it's from our God that is good. Help us today by your Spirit speaking in each one of us to accept what it is that we hear from your word of truth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week we got halfway through a very difficult passage. Well, not even halfway really. We got six verses into 16 verses. We are finishing that passage today. So let me try to briefly bring you up to speed from last week. So the cultural issue being addressed in the whole passage was physical head coverings. So maybe something like this, they would wear a shawl around their shoulders, and when they were praying or prophesying, they're envisioning, I'm coming into the presence of God, and so they would put the head covering up. That was the cultural practice for men and for women, it seems. And Paul was applying principles to help the Corinthians determine what their practice should be with head coverings. Principles are not time or culture bound. So we've said this many times because in Corinthians we've been addressing these situations where often they had something in their culture that we don't have at all in our culture. Like we don't even have a rough equivalent. But what's going on there is there's these truth principles that Paul knows, these we might say biblical principles, but in their case they were just writing the New Testament. So it's truth principles from God that he was applying to their situation. We don't have that situation. We have this different situation in our different situations in our lives. So what we need to do is find those truth principles in the passage that we can apply to our situations. Principles that are not time or culture bound. So here are a couple of those principles from last week. According to God, headship is built into relationships. And most women have a man as their leadership head, who a woman should seek to respect and bring honor wherever she goes and whatever she does. In that culture, an application of that principle, so not the principle itself, but the application of that principle was for women to wear a head covering while praying or prophesying in church. So that's what Paul is doing, is he's taking various principles throughout this passage and he's applying them, however they apply, to head coverings, whether they should or shouldn't wear head coverings. Now, outside of the application of wearing a physical head covering, I would suggest that we need to retain the biblical principles from this passage that stand above the specific situation of head coverings. We need to decide that we are going to accept God's truth about how he has ordered life. Because that's what we get in this passage, is principles for how God has ordered life, specifically here related to men and women. So we need to decide to accept those truths and not reject God's truth just because our culture has shifted away from God's truth and even hates God's truth about men and women specifically. Our culture is wanting to throw away gender roles and even now throw away gender itself. And so there's a lot more at stake here than head coverings. Please open your Bible, if you haven't already, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We established the criterion last week based on what Paul said. If a cultural practice is in line with biblical truth, then we can and maybe even should keep that cultural practice. That's important to say because a lot of Christians just assume if the culture does it, it's wrong, don't do it. But if the cultural practice is in line with biblical truth, then we can keep it. If the cultural practice is not in line with biblical truth, then we definitely don't do it. We throw it away. We don't do it as Christians. Their cultural practice was covering the physical head to show respect to their leadership head. That word head was used in a few different ways, of the physical head. I can think of three right off the bat that I think are all reflected in the passage. One is the physical head. One is this, they would say symbolic, but I don't think it's symbolic because there's a literal dude that's the leadership head. So of a leadership head. And then a third use of head, which is just the idea that your head is kind of what leads you. Your head is what represents you. Your head is like, if I was going to say this is what you are in public, I would say it's your head. Okay? And so those things are all in this passage. And they have this cultural practice of showing respect for their leadership head by covering their physical head, specifically when praying or prophesying in church. So the question is that practice in line with biblical truth? That's what Paul was exploring. And so he's talking about various biblical principles and then bringing them back and trying to apply them to their situation, either their question or their protest about physical head coverings. As we continue the passage, Paul gives reasons why the physical head covering practice should be retained by women and not by men when praying or prophesying, at least in a culture that practices physical head covering as a way of showing honor. So please look at chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, while I read. On the other hand, so you can see right there in verse 7, let me remind you, we did verses 1 through 6 last week. We're popping in right in the course of a passage. Verse 7, on the other hand, a man ought not to cover the head, him being the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but rather woman from man. Also, man was not created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of the man. In verse 7, the reason given for the man not to cover his head is he is the image and glory of God. And the reason given for the woman to cover her head is that she is the glory of man. Then in verses 8 and 9, the basis is given for why man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. It is based in the creation order. It's important to note the appeal to creation order here is not to directly prove physical head coverings should or should not be worn. The appeal to creation order is to show that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. You see, when an author in the Bible appeals to creation, one thing that does is it makes the principle timeless. Rather than the principle being culture and time-bound, it makes it timeless so that every culture in every time should apply that truth to their cultural settings in some way, shape, or form. And so it's important to correctly identify the principle that is based in creation. And if the head covering was the principle that's based in creation, then everybody should wear head coverings throughout time, throughout culture. It would be cultureless. But the principle based in creation is that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. The necessity of wearing a physical head covering or not is not what is founded in creation. We have absolutely nothing that suggests Eve started wearing a head covering right after creation. which presumably she would do if that was the thing that was founded in creation. So, all this appeal to creation establishes is that for all time, man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. What is that, or why is that, a timeless truth? According to Genesis 2, God formed the man first, Adam, from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Then, the first woman, Eve, was made from the man. According to Genesis 2, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and God took one of the man's ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and God fashioned into a woman the rib which was taken from the man and brought her to the man. So this is creation order. Because of this creation order, Paul states, man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. That is a timeless principle based on creation that should be retained in any culture, including our culture. So, what does it mean that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man? This Greek word translated as glory can refer to honor. But just using the word, the Greek word that usually translates as honor, would imply the man himself like directly honoring God and the woman herself directly honoring her man. They should do that. That's a right thing. But there's more going on here than just telling the man and woman to do that. This word glory implies that men and women have an opportunity to bring honor to God or a man from others. Men and women have an opportunity to influence others to think well of God or their man. That's why he uses the term glory here. So a man leaving his head uncovered for prayer or prophecy kept God's honor from others who were observing that man's life and his behavior. And in that culture, a woman covering her head for prayer or prophecy kept her man's honor in the sight of others who observed her life and observed her behavior. Her man being her leadership head, which was usually her dad or her husband. But this could be, the leadership head could be other people. For example, like if a dad died, the oldest son might become the head of the house. And if there's a daughter in the house, the daughter would answer to her brother. That would be her head. Or like if a husband died, the woman might go and live with his brother. And that would be her head then, because she's in his house under his authority. So there are other ways for a woman to have another head besides just her husband, but even besides husband or dad. Paul also mentions man being the image of God. He says man is the image and glory of God. This initially, him bringing up man is the image of God is a little confusing, because Genesis says that both the man and the woman were made in the image of God. And so Paul, focusing on just the man being made in the image and glory of God, or at least stating that, must have had some kind of purpose that doesn't deny women are made in the image of God. Now, people go all over the place with trying to figure this out. Our best clues, always, for interpreting the Bible are in the text. They're in the immediate text. They're in the words. They're in the grammar. They're in the context. They're in bigger section of the book and of the Bible. Our best clues to Paul's point are in the text. Verses 8 and 9 explain part of why the woman is the glory of man. Verse 9 says, the woman was created for the sake of man. That's part of why she's the glory of man. She's created for the sake of man. That seems to be the partner idea, the counterbalance idea to man being created in the image of God. So these two things go together. Man in the image of God, woman created for the sake of man. Here's how I think those work together. Man was the first one created. And his purpose was stated as ruling over creation, which was to represent God. That's what image means, that you're representing the person that's over you. And so man was created in God's image to represent God, ruling over the creation. That was said before Eve was created. It was said right after Adam was created that that was what he was supposed to do. As I've already stated, it goes on to say that the woman was also created in the image of God. And so she shares that special distinction and purpose. But in God's created order, God made her the helper of man. From Genesis 2. That is likely what it means in verse 9, that the woman was created for the sake of man. So she is in the image of God, but man is given the first responsibility to represent God, ruling over the creation. Then a helper, the woman, is given to him to come alongside him and help him as another one created in the image of God, help him to carry out the ruling over creation, to help him in fully disclosing the image of God. Now, these ideas do not go over well in our culture. Some of you, your heartbeat started to raise when I said the woman is the helper of man. Now, that may be because you know that there's other people that are listening that may be like, oh no, can't believe he's saying that. Or it may be because you have accepted what the culture says, their nervousness or their dislike of these ideas. But will you accept what the culture thinks? Or will you accept what God says is the created order? Last week we also ran into a timeless biblical principle that our culture doesn't like. That is, most women have a man as a leadership head who each woman should seek to respect and bring honor. And I pointed out last week, headship, as God intends it, is not demeaning like our culture might think. Similarly, woman being the helper of man is not demeaning. Please listen. Woman being the helper of man is not demeaning. You might remember from last week the proof of that headship is not demeaning, is that headship is within the Godhead relationship. That God the Father is the head of God the Son. And God the Son, who is Christ, doesn't seem to be demeaned by that at all. Similarly, the proof that being a helper is not demeaning is found in the Godhead. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, has the role of helper. Helper. Jesus said when he was about to go to the cross and people were worried that he was leaving, he said, basically, don't worry. I'm sending another who will come and be with you. It is the helper. And he goes on to explain that that's the Holy Spirit. Now think about this. The Holy Spirit, God, is our, as humans, helper. Are we less than God? For sure. And yet the Holy Spirit doesn't consider it demeaning to be our helper. So how much more should a woman not consider it to be demeaning to be the helper of her husband, who she's an equal with? If God the Holy Spirit can be our helper, then the helper role is clearly not demeaning, but rather it's an awesome position. Thus, woman being the helper of man is not demeaning, but rather can be an awesome position. It's the one who comes alongside to help. I know that I value my wife so much in being my helper. I don't think of it as I'm here and she's down here. We're equals that I've been privileged to have somebody brought alongside me by God to help me think and help me make decisions and help seek God be a partner in this life so that we both can better serve God and represent Him here on this earth and be more helpful to other people. I don't look at her at all as like my servant. And that's not the biblical idea. It's this equality coming alongside. By the way, I don't take Genesis 2 to mean that only the wife is the helper to the husband, as many understand that. I understand Genesis 2 to mean that woman generally was created to be helper to man, to come alongside man and contribute her wonderful counterbalance characteristics. That's actually what the woman means, is that like she's the counterpart to the man. And so she comes alongside to be this wonderful counterbalance of characteristics so that man and woman together can represent God in His image and likeness and rule over the creation with their perfect complement of characteristics and gifts. And that's men and women generally, and then that's carried out more specifically in a husband and wife. One of the reasons I believe that, by the way, is that God said He was going to make Adam a helper, and He made her and brought her to Him. She was His helper before He ever declared them husband and wife. My two cents. You can listen to my whole sermon on Genesis 2 if you want to about that. In God's design, woman is not to declare her independence from man to go off and do things on her own. Rather, she is to come alongside man to help. And if she behaves in ways that are honoring to that man, her actions will bring good reputation to him. That is, glory. Thus, as verse 10 affirms, the practice of wearing a physical head covering for a woman was in line with biblical truth because woman is the glory of man. And covering her physical head in that culture supported that biblical truth. Therefore, they should have kept the cultural practice for women. On the other hand, the practice of men covering their physical heads is not in line with biblical truth based on this glory principle. Therefore, men should not keep the cultural practice of covering their heads. Now, most of us do not have the cultural practice of wearing physical head coverings to show honor to a leadership head. Therefore, most of us don't even have the cultural practice to keep or not to keep in the first place. That's what Paul was addressing with them. Should you keep it? Should you not keep it? We don't even, most of us, even have it to keep it or not keep it in the first place. However, the timeless principle based in creation should be retained in any culture, including our culture, by us. That is, man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. And so we should find ways to live according to that principle. Therefore, every man should still think about how his actions reflect on God and Christ, how his actions can keep God's honor from onlookers of his life and behavior. And every woman should still think about how her actions reflect on her man, her leadership head, how her actions can keep his honor from onlookers of her life and her behavior. I hesitate to go into specific applications because these principles are so big. There's like hundreds, maybe even thousands really of ways that you could live this out. But just for example, one that pops up all the time in counseling and unfortunately in my own life is like a man and woman are out to dinner at somebody else's house, hanging out with some other people or whatever. And the woman says something that's like, she reveals a secret about her man that's kind of embarrassing. And the guy's like, later on, why'd you say that in front of them? Right? Should that happen based on this principle? Now, here is Paul's specific application of the glory principle. Please look at verse 10 while I read. That is why the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. There are lots of creative interpretations of this verse, both the first part about this authority on her head and the second part about the angels. But I don't find commentators and scholars' creativity to be convincing explanations of the text and the context of the text. That's what we need to care most about. This verse is an application of what has just been said in verses 7 through 9. In verses 7 through 9, he established a principle, and then in verse 10, he's applying it to their situation. So based on the woman being the glory of man, that's the truth principle, she ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. That's the application. That symbol for them was a physical head covering like a shawl. The covering in that culture told people that she had a man she respected as her authority. So she wasn't going to do just whatever she wanted to do. She was showing it. Look, here's my proclamation, this thing on my head, that I'm not just standing up to prophesy on my own. My husband approves of this. I have an authority above me, in a sense. Now, I have to explain this very briefly, and it's very hard to understand. So I'm going to say it. You may not understand it, but I have to say it, okay? The word symbol is not in the text. That is translator's attempt to try to make this more understandable to read. It just says the woman ought to have authority on the head. Okay? So it doesn't, I don't think it has to be a physical thing. Now, as we apply this to our culture, there doesn't have to be a physical thing on the woman's head. Okay? And even head here, I interpret this as a third use of head that's regular in the Bible. This isn't a strange understanding of head. A normal use of head in the Bible is your head is what represents you. Your head is like, it's like who you are out, it's out in front, right? So what I think is going on here is this is saying in the way a woman acts, represented by her head, all of her behavior, all the things that she does in public should show that she has an authority. Her man. Okay? She wasn't just a woman is to communicate to other people, I am not independent. I have a leadership head that I respect. Now, this phrase, because of angels, goes along with this perfectly, I think. But there are some really wild interpretations. The commentaries that I read, like probably a quarter of the total commentary was committed to like four words here because people are just going off all over the place in what this means. This phrase, because of the angels, is so short and it's without explanation. And so it seems that the most likely thing that it should refer to is something that people would understand without a lot of explanation, because that's what Paul did. So, what are things that almost everyone would think of if you just say angels? No context at all. I just walk into a room and I say angels. Now, you should have the pre-understanding. You're a Christian. You understand the Bible, not just general people. Most people would think something like, well, those are spirit beings that are in the presence of God. They worship Him and they minister for Him. Like He sends them as messengers and caretakers of humans and things like that, right? So most people think. But none of that seems to mean much in this context. So, what is the thing that most people would think of if you bring up angels in the context of honoring authority rather than declaring your independence from who is supposed to be your authority? Aha! I'm willing to bet that most of you thought of Satan and demons if you know the Bible, right? That's like the major theme with regard to angels in the Bible, is that Satan and demons left their proper place where God was their authority and they tried to go off and start their own deal, right? That fits the context perfectly. Women not declaring their independence from their leadership head that God has established as a man, but rather keeping the God-ordained authority structure and honoring their man, their leadership head, is a good example to the angels who have not yet gone the way of demons. Now you might be like, what? Like, angels are supposed to be an example to us or something like that. That's not really biblically true. We are the image of God. It doesn't say that about angels. We are the image and likeness of God, humans. And so we can be an example to angels, it seems. And so if that is right interpretation, think about this, ladies. You have the opportunity to eternally affect angels by being a positive example to them. It seems implied by this, if this is the right understanding, that you might be able to keep an angel from becoming a demon. What? That's crazy. Cool, huh? And I think this might, you know, we could take this as an argument from like the greater to the lesser. Like, if that magnificent thing is true, how much more so can you be an example to other humans, other women, kids, even men, who all have various authorities in their lives? You could be the example that says, keep God's authority structure, it's good. How much stronger even is your example when the whole culture is saying, don't do that, women, and you say, no, I'm not trusting you, I'm trusting God. Then you're a message. You're a message to women and children and men. Keep God's structures. You can be a good example that we all should trust God's authority structures. Cool, huh? Verses 11 and 12 are inserted by Paul as one buffer against men taking what was just said too far, maybe thinking that they are independent of women. Look at verses 11 and 12 while I read. However, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For the woman is from the man, so also the man comes through the woman, and all things from God. I've said many times before, Christianity was revolutionary in treating women with value. And this tells us that Christians, there is supposed to be, there's not supposed to be independence claimed, but separating men and women. There is to be partnership between men and women in Christianity, in the church. Neither women nor men are to claim their independence of the other. They are to be interdependent. So he uses creation as an illustration of that. Using creation as an illustration, women originally came from men, but the ongoing setup is men are brought through women. So what would happen if all the guys found a giant island and went out there and lived together? No more people would ever come to be because there's no women there. God's ordained order has been upset. God has made it not just in creation. Creation is an illustration of this bigger truth that God has made it so that men and women complement each other and are to work together, dependent on one another, to show God's image, to live out, I should say, show His likeness and live out His image, ruling over the creation. And to function as the church, the way that God intends, dependent on one another, together. This is from the Lord. He is the creator of all things. He is the creator of this authority structure. And so when God tells us His design, will we trust that it is best? Paul now puts it to the Corinthian Christians to decide the propriety of the practice of women wearing head coverings when they pray and probably also prophesy in church. Look at verses 13 to 16 while I read. You all should judge for yourselves. Is it fitting for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Does not even the natural order itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman wears long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair has been given for a covering. But if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Paul asked them to judge as a church community. This says, you all should judge. As plural, yourselves. You all should, he asked them to judge as a church community if it was proper for the women to wear a physical head covering when praying in a church gathering. But then Paul gives one more point, which emphasizes that what one does with their body, specifically their head, can bring honor or dishonor. Paul appeals to what nature teaches. I translated that as the natural order, because the Greek word translated nature refers to the established order. Now, it's possible for this word to mean a couple different things. It can mean God's established order, like gravity, or it could be man's established order, like we drive on the right side of the road. Okay? That second one is less likely, but it's possible. Most scholars that I read think here it refers to that nature refers to the established order in the culture. So man's order. I have a couple problems with that. One problem is in the New Testament, this word always refers to the norms that God has established and are just followed by people. So I think nature here refers to something that, even though not clearly stated in the Bible, God has generally built something about hair, this hair on our heads, he's built something about it into our psyches. And most people throughout time and culture have recognized whatever that is, and they live according to it. And that is the thing that most cultures across time, across the world, across cultures have done, is usually men wear their hair shorter, and women usually wear their hair longer. Now, I say normally. That is not a rule. Even according to God, it's not a rule because, for example, in God's law, he states at least one exception. Some of you might be familiar with the Nazarites. The Nazarite, making a Nazarite vow, which was in the Old Testament law, one of the requirements was that you never cut your hair. So it would grow long. Until you ended that vow, you wouldn't cut your hair. So this isn't a rule, but it seems like Paul's saying God somehow built this into the fabric of nature, even though he doesn't usually say it. I'm not aware of anywhere that he says it in his word, like never, men don't ever have long hair or women don't ever have short hair. He does say things like men should not do things that come across as effeminate to confuse the genders. But I don't know of anywhere where this is a rule made by God. But somehow it's a general thing that's like somehow built into the fabric of nature, and people show it by the fact that they've recognized it over thousands of years and thousands of cultures. Are you with me? So Paul's reason that longer hair is a woman's natural covering is that it brings her glory. That's the point. Remember, that's kind of what he's doing in this whole passage is, what brings glory? And so what brings glory to a woman generally is long hair. That is, when a woman has longer hair, it tends to make people think well of her. Tends to make people think, oh, she's pretty, or oh, that's nice, or whatever it is that they happen to think. It brings her hair. Remember, the idea of glory is something brings glory to another. So in this case, her hair is bringing glory to her, right? And vice versa for a man. Generally, if he wears his hair long, it dishonors him. It doesn't bring him glory. I think all that Paul was trying to prove in this is that it was already obvious that what is on a person's physical head, and we might even expand that to what is on a person's body, can bring honor or dishonor to them. For us, because we don't do the head covering thing, and maybe the hair thing seems really weird to us, like, use some other example, like clothing. I'm willing to bet that this week, every single person in here looked at somebody and said about their clothing, that's weird. Right? Or they don't look right. Maybe somebody was all wearing sweats and, you know, bagged out in public, and you went, why did they come out of their house like that? What you're doing is you're saying their clothing dishonored them. Right? Or vice versa, like a woman that she's generally wearing the same stuff that people wear in our culture. Say she's wearing like a pantsuit, but it's brilliant white, like whiter than you could ever imagine anything being, and it's perfectly ironed. There's not a crease in the whole thing, and it drapes on her body just absolutely perfect, and you go, wow! What just happened? Her clothing brought her glory. It brought recognition from other people that went, that's good. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, we all should already recognize that the things that we put on the outside, things that we do on the outside, can either bring honor or dishonor. And so you should consider what you put on the outside, what you do on the outside, how that brings honor to your head. Or maybe doesn't bring honor, brings dishonor to your head. And with that, Paul expected them to decide what the proper thing to do was. He surely expected that they would weigh all that he had said, and seems to have expected that most of them would come to agreement with what Paul had been reasoning for. If most of them did come to the conclusion that Paul had led them to biblically, but some continued to argue against that position, Paul puts one more thing in. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So the apostles, who were the leaders of the church at that time, of all the churches, the apostles all agreed, and all the other churches had all agreed. And so if a few Corinthians decided differently, they would be going against the rest of the Christian community and against the apostles' teaching. Now, let's talk about applying that stuff to us. In our day, in most of American culture, most churches have recognized head coverings are not a cultural practice, and it doesn't communicate honor in our culture. Therefore, most churches have decided that it is not necessary to practice this head covering thing. It's not necessary to hold on to that practice. But, as I've said, there are principles throughout this passage which are directing the response to that specific cultural practice. And these principles are still widely held in American evangelical churches where honest Bible interpretation guides their thinking and behavior. Why did I have to give all those qualifiers? Well, because I can't just say all Christians still hold to these principles. Because we have all kinds of churches that are doing all kinds of things in these days. And namely, not really trying to honor what the Bible really says and making up all kinds of interpretations. But there are what we call evangelical churches, which generally refers to churches that say the Bible is God's infallible word and this is the authority that should direct the way that we think and live. And churches that are like that agree still with these principles. They hold on to these truth principles, even though most of them do not wear head coverings. So what are those principles that they hold on to? I'm going to state three things here, and they're kind of interconnected. That we should retain God's creation order for men and women. As a subset of that, we should retain the concept that the woman is the helper of man. We should retain the concept that woman is the glory of man and man is the glory of God. And we should retain leadership, headship amongst human beings. We should retain those principles even though our culture hates them. We should retain those principles even if most Christians go the way of the culture and reject biblical principles. Paul wasn't using this argument saying, well, all the other Christians do this just because all the other Christians do it. He was saying all the other Christians do what is in line with the apostles' teaching. So in our day, that's like saying these other churches do what the Bible says. So as far as other churches are doing what the Bible says, we should line up. But if all the other churches start dishonoring what the Bible says and just doing whatever they want, then we have to dissent. And we have to do what God says. We as a church community need to interpret the Bible together. We need to decide how to apply it together in our various cultures. But I would caution against interpreting it and applying it in ways that just fit our likes and dislikes, or interpreting in ways that fit our culture's likes and dislikes. A lot of churches, they may want to honor God, but they know that there's people coming into the church that aren't going to like what God says, and so they change it for the sake of the people that are visiting. We can't do it. I should say the church changes it. The pastor changes it. Most of you know this of me. I want to state it again to you to re-up my commitment to this and just give you an example of my commitment to it. So this was a really tough passage. I studied it all last week and made decisions about the whole passage from verses 2 to 16 last week, but I only preached part of it because it was so complicated that to do honor to the text, I felt like it needed six verses, needed a whole sermon. And then this week, I labored over every word and every piece of grammar and read all four commentaries that I own and got online and read some other commentaries. I was here until midnight last night because there were some things that one of the ways that we interpret in community these days is we read commentaries, right? Because I can't sit with four other guys and that are experts in the text and discuss it with them. So I do that in a sense by reading what they've written. So I'm sitting in my office with my four guys having a discussion, and the four of them disagree in what they've written. And so I'm like, what am I going to do? And I don't agree with any of them entirely. So I'm sitting in my office doing what? Looking at the text. Looking at the text, the grammar, the words, the structure, the argument, how that compares to other parts of the Bible. Yes, I'm considering what these guys have said, but I'm comparing it to the text. To the translation of the Greek and going, what makes sense of that? Because the most important thing is that I have to get up in front of you and declare with some kind of confidence, I think this is what God wants us to know. I think this is what the Creator of the universe is trying to speak into our lives. That is massive. We should follow what God says. And so it should be this person's responsibility, or if you're counseling somebody else biblically, your responsibility to try to accurately communicate, what does God really want to say? And then when we are listening and we really think God has spoken through His Word, through His Spirit, through His community, and those things all working together, we need to try to wrap our minds around that thinking. And we need to try to wrap our lives around that way, as hard as it might be. We come from so many different backgrounds. You come from different Bible teaching, different pastors, different theologies, different parents, different this, different that. And we come to listen to the text, whether it's reading it ourselves or listening to a pastor. We all come with these pre-thoughts. And when something new comes that challenges that, it's really hard to change our thinking. But if you really think that what you're thinking this time when you read it, or what the pastor's saying this time makes the most sense of the text, and it's not in line with what you currently think, then you have to change your thinking. If what you've been doing is not in line with what you really think the text is saying, then I would suggest you really need to try to change your living. Me too. It's what I try to do. The last few weeks there have been so many things that I never thought before. They're not necessarily even different than what I thought. They just weren't things that had ever even come across my mind. And this passage gave me these details, and I'm just like, okay. That's what you have to say, God. And so generally, I want to warn us. Let each of us be careful that we don't claim to follow God's word, and yet when it comes to something that God's word says that we don't like, we reject it. So let's each pray to apply what we learned today. Will you take a few moments and just listen to what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you, how He might want you to apply these truths to your life, whether it's thinking in some new, different way or behaving in some way. What questions do you have about this topic or about this passage that I may try to answer for you? Is there a reason why this is so important? Okay, so the reason that this is important generally is because God has created, this is His creation order. He has made human beings. There was nothing, right? There was just God. There was nothing. We don't even think there was time. It was just God. That eternity past was timeless even. It's just Him, and then He decides to create. And everything in the Scriptures points to the fact that we are the pinnacle of His creation, and everything else around is for us. The earth is for us. The angels seem to be for us. Even the heavens out in the galaxy that seem so magnificent are there for us, all to point us to God. So the reason this is so important is because if God built these things into the way that He meant humans to live, the way that He meant men and women to understand each other and relate to each other, then if we don't retain that, then we're not living according to the way God designed it. We're only that important because we reflect God. We're the image and likeness of God. So likeness means He's put His qualities into us in imperfection because we're not God, but He's put qualities like His into us that make us stand above everything else that's been created. And then His image is that we represent Him to the rest of creation. We're supposed to go and show His qualities to each other, and in the way that we take care of the planet and the animals and all the other things, we're supposed to be God-like. So yes, what we do is really, really important. So let me address two things. One thing that you said there and then the question. So your translation says husband and wife all the way through. So it's possible. The words for that are translated, the Greek word for woman can also be translated wife. You have to determine it in context. The Greek word that's translated as man can also be translated as husband. You have to determine it in context. So that translation has decided, based on, honestly, probably outside influences outside of the passage, like Ephesians 5, for example, that we should translate this as man and or as husband and wife. I don't think that. I didn't translate it that way. I don't think the rest of the context in the passage suggests that we should translate it that way. I think we should stick with man and woman because there seems to be more at stake here than just the husband and wife. I think there's a lot of clues, and many, many, many commentators agree. Most of the conservative commentators agree, although some people that we should be translating through this passage, man and woman, man and woman, man and woman. But there are some evangelicals, that great scholars that I thoroughly respect. Emailed one of them this morning, in fact, that translate it that way. So I want to say a big amen to that, but I also want to give a kinda. because hold on, because here, this is probably actually what caused the Corinthian situation, or most think that this is what caused the Corinthian situation, is that women were saying, Christ is my head. And so I can cast off my man leadership head. And Paul was saying, no, Christ being your ultimate head, your Lord, doesn't change the creation structure while you're here on earth. You still submit to God's creation structure of humans. Okay, so we don't want to just jump to, well, God's my father, God's my head, and cast off human structure that God has put in place. Does that make sense? But yes, if you have no clear man leadership head, then absolutely. God is your father, Christ is your Lord. That's true even if you have a man leadership head, that Christ is still your Lord, God is still your father. God, you are our creator. Jesus, you are our Lord. And in fact, the scriptures give credit to you, God the Son, as being the primary agent of creation. And you, our Lord and Creator, tell us the way that you have created things to be between men and women. I pray that we may accept what you say over what we might like, what the culture might like, that we would trust you, our God, in this subject and in every subject, and that in that we might bring you glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things, and all those who agreed said, Amen.